right. If you guys would, join me as we just pray one more time. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, and we do proclaim, just like the song we sang, how great you are, Lord. We just give you honor and glory, Lord. And Father, just as we look into your word tonight, we pray that you would just show us those things that are from you, and Lord, that you would just prepare our hearts, Lord, to hear from you. And we pray, Lord, be with us, pour out your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you happen to have a copy of God's Word, we're here in 1 Kings still as we continue through. Continuing on. First Kings chapter 7 to 9. And, you know, back in 2008 when we got back from overseas, I was working for a builder and a developer. And he had one front company that did framing. And then he had another kind of thing where he developed custom homes. And it was interesting, you know, with the track homes, they're pretty much cookie cutter. They do all the same pretty much. You know, they got this floor plan or floor plan B or C or whatever. But the custom homes, sometimes they would have specialty items in them that you could only find some rare place, and you took a unique person that had the skill and know-how to put it in, or you had to learn really fast, that kind of thing. But it wasn't usually just any person that could do these specialty items. And in a way tonight, we see something like that in the scripture where you have a specialty item, a craftsman that's needed. And so we're going to see, as we've been looking at the temple, and we saw the external and then the internal of the temple, tonight we get to where it shows us some of the other things that Solomon built after the temple. And then also, there's a craftsman that is brought in as well. And the craftsman himself is a unique individual. And then he is going to, we're going to see him work on some of the external items that will go with the temple. All right, so again, just a recap. We looked the last 2 weeks at the construction of the temple, the external, the internal, and we saw some of the impacts that it has for us. One note that I had is, whenever I was doing the calculations, I think I did some quick calculations last time. I think I said 15,000, but it was actually 1,500, just for the record. But got the right numbers punched in. I just said the mouth in high, brain in neutral kind of thing and said that. So if you heard 15,000, just know it was 1,500. If you weren't here for that, go back and listen. You'll get it. But tonight, it appears that Jeremiah is going to spill a little bit of ink on the other things that that Solomon built other than the temple. And he's going to also get into the furnishings. And as we look at that, I think we'll see three things tonight. Number one, we're going to see his personal and government buildings that he made. Secondly, we're going to see the craftsman that is brought in to do the work. And then thirdly, we're going to see the beginning of the furnishings of the temple, particularly the outside or the external furnishings of the temple. And so let's just kind of jump in. Verse 1 here, chapter 7 of 1 Kings, it says, "But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, and so he finished all his house." Now, if you remember from last week when we were here, you know, if you jump back up into the previous chapter there, chapter 6, it says there right at the end of chapter 6, so he was 7 years building it, speaking of the temple. So he really spent 7.5 years building the temple. He finished it out, and then he began work on his own place. And it's interesting to me, a lot of folks will kind of criticize Solomon for this, saying, you know, he took twice as long to build his own stuff as he did for God's place. Well, if you go back and remember chapter 5, there was a few years of preparation where he was getting materials together and lumber and stuff and arranging all that and the laborers before he actually began building it. So you would have had some extra time in there for preparations. And this, he didn't have as much preparation time in on. And maybe he wasn't in such a hurry to build it out and complete it, right? We don't really know. But as we think about this, I think there's an interesting note to see here. You know, as you think about it, now if you know the story, they go down the road a little ways and they're going to be carried off into captivity to Babylon. And when they come back from Babylon, they don't get in a hurry to rebuild the temple. And so God sends a prophet named Haggai to actually exhort them to build the temple. And he's like, hey, you guys need to build the temple. You know, you're worried about your stuff, but you're wondering, you're not building up the temple. And so Haggai 1:4, it is time for you yourselves to dwell. And is it time for you yourself to dwell in paneled houses? And this temple is to lie in ruins, you know. Of course, he goes on and he exhorts them, and they get ready to start the building there at the temple. But they worried about themselves first, and then they worried about God's temple after the urging of the Lord. And here we don't see any correction being given to Solomon because he took too long to build stuff for himself. We see he put God's temple first and built it first before he even dared start on his own. So I think in a way we can not get him in that bandwagon where we want to bring an indictment against him because he, you know, took twice as long on his own stuff. But as we look at this, his priorities at this time in his life are closely aligned with where the Lord is going, right? And I think that's important. You know, Matthew 6:33, it says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Of course, it's talking about all the things of this life, right? And in this case, he prioritized God's house first before he even thought about his own. In that point of reflection for us, we have to ask ourselves, am I prioritizing God over the other things that are in my life, my own desires and other things like that? Areas of my heart and life maybe that I need to put God first in that I haven't been. We need to ask God to review our heart and show us if there's something that we've been putting before him, and give him permission to make the adjustments as he sees fit. Now, I do notice in 1 Kings 9, when we get there, it does, you know, clarify for sure, and it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, and the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he finished up, right? So we do know for sure he took 7 years first to build the temple, and then the additional 13 years to build his own residence, right? So as we get in here, it's not just about building plans. There's a little more to this, but let's read down a little bit. So again, I'll just take verse 1 in context. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, and so he finished all his house. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And there were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and windows opposite the windows in three tiers, and all the doorways and doorposts are rectangular frames, and the window was opposite in three tiers. So one of the reasons that he called this, I believe, the house of the forest in Lebanon, and I think most of the scholars agree with this, is because it had so much cedar, it was like he had the whole forest on the house. Now, if you get an idea of how big this is, it said 100 cubits by 50 cubits. Now, 100 cubits, that's going to give you 150 feet, and 50 cubits gives you 75 feet. So this was 50 yards, literally, 150 feet. That's 50 yards. That's from the goalpost to the middle of the football field, okay? That's how long this thing was, and it was 25 yards wide, okay? So if you think about that, this was a pretty good-sized banqueting hall. Now, in other scriptures a little later, 1 Kings 10, it tells us a little bit about this place. We won't get it now, but we will get it then. I'm going to read just a few verses here. I've got wrote down on a little sticky. It says, and King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold, and three minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And all Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were gold. This was a big banqueting hall. That was from 1 Kings 10, verse 16, 17, and 21. So this was about the utensils and the things, the plates. When it says vessels, it's talking about all the eating utensils and vessels. Everything that, you know, whatever bowls and plates you ate out of, everything was made of gold in this banqueting house, this large banqueting house that he had made here. And he paneled it completely with silver, or cedar, actually. So as we think about that, it had all these ornate things hanging in it, these golden shields, and makes you wonder if they had Fifth Saturday, you know, like potlucks or something in that thing, right? Just kidding. But as you think about that, it was here that he would entertain guests that came to him. It's also where he would have fed the royal family and his staff. You know, we saw already back in chapter 5, I believe, where it told us how much food that he brought in to feed his household in just 1 month, right? And so this would have been where they would have sit down to dine and to have their food, right? It goes on in verse 6, it says, he also made the hall of pillars, and its length was 50 cubits, and its width was 30 cubits, and in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. So what it appears to be is a long covered porch, and it led down to where he, to the throne room, where he had a hall made for judgment, right? Where he made decisions for the nation, both of trials that he oversaw, but also other decisions, you know, and that would have been his throne room. And it is not clear if this is just one big complex or if these are separate, you know, items in between them. It appears to be separate items slightly in between, but same kind of complex together. But he had all of it kind of put in one place. Now, when you get later on into chapter 10, we're going to hear about the throne. I'm not going to read a lot on that tonight, but it's very unique. We'll just say that. It's unlike anything that was going on at the time. And it had a lot of gold and ivory and lions in it. So we'll learn about that when we get to chapter 10. But again, as we look here, he had this. Then he made the hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge. And it is paneled with cedar from the floor to the ceiling and the house where they dwelt. And another court inside the hall, like that of workmanship, of like workmanship. And Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. Now, if you remember a few chapters back in chapter 3, we talked there that day how that his first wife, Pharaoh's daughter, actually, when you go back and look at Deuteronomy 17, disagrees with what the kings were supposed to do. They were not supposed to go back to Egypt. They were not to go back there at all. And so he had began to kind of make some small compromises back then. And we know that he's going to have other wives, but he makes this his chief wife, if you would, and he builds a big dwelling place for her to live in, which I think is, down the road we're going to see that that's going to bite Mr. Solomon. But he's showcasing his chief wife here. She's his favorite wife, and so he builds this big place for her. Some scholars suggest maybe this is where the harem actually stayed. Don't know, it doesn't tell us. But as we think about that, you know, areas where Solomon had begun to compromise, we will see them grow into difficult, problem places for him. Now, we did see God appear to him a couple times already, give direct messages to him, exhorting him in a dream, right, to walk in his ways. But yet Solomon isn't necessarily being careful in his walk, and this is one area where he's compromising just a little bit. And, you know, as you think about that, point of reflection for you and I as we think about that thought, are there areas in our lives where we give ourselves a waiver to do what we want to do instead of what God says in His Word? And, you know, are we careful in our own walk so that we don't give prominence to an area that's going to be sinful for us? Because those areas that's our strongest weakness, oftentimes we try to find ways to justify that. Is that just me that my flesh likes to do that, or does yours too? You know, the Bible teaches us, you know, that there's one area that sin that so easily besets us. There's usually one area where we're the weakest at, and oftentimes we try to find some kind of an exception or waiver for that area. You know, it's our favorite one, so we hold on to it. We have to be careful not to allow that to happen. And Solomon, you know, here he's putting, you know, this Pharaoh's daughter is his chief wife, even though the Jews were strictly told to marry other Jews and not foreigners, right? Because it would drag their heart away from the Lord. So let's go on. Now it says here in verse 9, and all these were costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundation to the eaves, and also the outside of the great court. And the foundation was of, here it is again, costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. So, you know, 10 cubits is 15 foot and 8 cubits would be 12 foot, right? And above were costly stones hewn to size and cedar wood. So again, here we see this repetition of the costly stones. They weren't costly like if you went and bought a diamond carat, you know, a full carat diamond ring, but they were costly in the labor that it took to make them because they were chiseling them to fit, right? And they had some kind of a saw where they would kind of make them perfectly flat on the sides so that they would fit perfectly into the sides. I don't know, but they would have been great cost to the people who were actually making them. It says, as it goes on, verse 12, and the great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams, and so were the inner court of the house of the Lord, where the vestibule of the temple was, right? And that was a front porch area on the front of the temple. So what we see here is this stonework that was cut to exact measurements. And later on, I'll probably show you guys a picture up here of some of the ones that were there from Temple Mount in Israel. So like when you go to Temple Mount, what it is this huge flat platform that Herod the Great would build later, not at this time when Solomon was there, but a lot of the stonework would have been very similar. They have these massive boulders that have been cut into long rectangles that weigh tons, right? How they got them into place and moved them, beyond me to actually know that. But as we go a little further into this about the temple, I'll probably pull that out and show some pictures of that from that time there in Israel. But we know this, that this foundation here was built on these heavy stones here. And the court, it said, had three rows of these stone blocks. And so the human effort to produce these stones would have been very costly. But I will say that these are very new to the nation of Israel. This is the first time that they actually had government buildings like this that would have been in the public forum. They had never had anything like this in Israel before. So this is all new for them. It'd be like you grew up on the farm out pump country bumpkin and you never been to the big city and you go down there and see all the big skyscrapers and you're like, wow, where'd this come from, you know? Never seen anything like, well, Israel had never had anything like this. And now they've got this strong time of peace here he is building these what we might call a palace today. It was demonstrating the amount of prosperity that was going on in this time and that he had peace. He wasn't out fighting wars. He had the time to do construction projects, right? And so he has 20 years of building here, 7 on the temple and then another 13 on his own stuff that he was building. So he had 20 years. Now we know he reigned like 40 years. So this is half of his reign that he spent building these buildings, right? Now, moving past the construction and getting into the craftsman part, this is a little more exciting than just building projects, right? When you look at verse 13, it says, now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. And, you know, when we get this idea here, and he says, and he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. So before I go any further, I just want to clarify, Hiram with an I was the king of Tyre. This is Huram, and he is a master craftsman. Hiram was the king of Tyre, and he was a Gentile, right? But this guy, Huram, we're going to find out that he's actually half Jewish and half Gentile, right? Because his dad was somebody from Tyre. His mother was a widow, and originally she had been married to a man from Naphtali. It tells us this in 2 Chronicles 2 that she was originally from the tribe of Dan, but it tells us here that she was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. So she had been married before. Her husband had passed away. And you know, back in those days, if you didn't have a husband after you'd been married, you didn't have somebody really to take care of you. And you couldn't own property. And you were pretty destitute, right? And so I don't know what her life would have been like, but perhaps she had it going pretty rough. I would gander to say most of the widows did, and they usually got remarried pretty quick because they didn't have anywhere else to go unless they could still go home to mom and dad if they were still alive. But you think about that for a second. This widow's heartbreak over losing her husband, And the situation left her in a real bad case, and she ends up marrying, actually, a Gentile, a man from Tyre. Of course, according to the Jewish nation, that would have been a no-no according to the law, because you don't marry outside of the nation of Israel. And so she would have probably, from her family, been ostracized and considered the black sheep of the family. We all talk about everything in the family, but we don't talk about her because she's the black sheep. She would have been in the group. And if you would have asked her, can God still use you? She probably would have said, no, I've messed up my life. God can't use me. But yet, she has this son, and her son learns this craft there in Tyre, probably her husband's trade, right? And so through this, she ends up bearing this son that will actually be the one to come down and to build all these external things for the temple here, and the brass work and the gold work for the inside. He's going to be the master craftsman that will actually be the one that the Lord uses to do this work. He is not full-blooded Jew. Just for the record, he's part Gentile. And that's important to see, because God will use anybody that will make their hearts available to him. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. You know, when we were in Colossians this last week, you know, Paul was praying for the Colossians. He didn't cease to pray for them, that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and understanding. Here this man is filled with wisdom and understanding and skill. God had given him some skills that could be used for God's purposes. You know, he's being used to build the things for the temple of God. He wasn't a pastor, he wasn't a priest, he wasn't a Levite of any sort. He was a general old Jew, half-breed, that was married, that was from a Gentile daddy. He was a nobody, if you were to ask the Jews, and they might have even not even liked him because he wasn't full-breed Jew. They were known not to. But if you think about that, when they were actually getting the materials together, if you remember chapter 5, there, verse 18, they had three groups of people. You had Hiram's, you know, the king of Tyre. You had his servants out working with Solomon's servants. And you also had the Canaanite slaves that Solomon was using as well. You had three different groups of people being used to build the temple to worship Yahweh. It is beautiful when God uses anybody and everybody to serve his purposes. You know, point of reflection for us as the church, as the ones in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, we are in a covenant, and it tells us there that every believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Every true believer does. And it also, as we went through 1 Corinthians a little while back, each person, as it says there in 1 Corinthians 12:7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Skipping down to verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And the Holy Spirit gives us gifting, you know, spiritual gifting, to minister to other people in the church and outside the church, to use our gifting for God, right? It doesn't mean you have to have the word pastor in front of your name or missionary in front of your name. Anybody can teach a Bible study. Anybody, if they're willing. And the other thing, the question mark comes in is, am I available? That's really where it comes down to. Am I willing to do whatever's needed, whether it's the green team, or whether it's the clean team, or whatever it is that God calls us to do, am I available to do what my King needs me to do? And so, as we think about that going on, this man, this young man here, he had this gift of working with metal, and he's going to use it for the Lord's temple. And as we think about that, that should, you know, remind us that we can be used. Now, as it goes on in verse 15, and he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and the line of and a line of 12 cubits measured from the circumference of each. That means it was around 12 cubits, which is about 18 foot around, is how round these pillars were. If you actually put the foot how tall it was, you know, 18 cubits, that makes it about 27 feet tall before it gets the capital put on top of it. It's going to talk about that next. But something that's interesting as you think about this, it says in verse 16 that then he made the two capitals cast of bronze and set on the tops of the pillars, and the height of one capital was 5 cubits or 7.5 feet, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. And so each one of these were there sitting. You know, they were in the very front of the temple. In fact, I planned on, I don't know if we can or not, maybe you could work on this while I continue, but that picture that we put up last time when we were here that has the picture of the temple, it has a picture there of where one of these would have been. That might be helpful to see. But as we continue on, maybe while he tries to work on that, these two pillars, they stood in the very front of the temple. Now, I don't want to make too much of a to-do of it, but these two pillars would have been two silent witnesses standing there at the beginning of the temple, and they would have witnessed everything that went on coming in and going out of the temple. And as you think about that, you know, they were honestly there. Now, I think significance to this, is there spiritual significance? It doesn't stay in the text here. But when you get to the church in the New Covenant, there are believers in the church that are called pillars of the church, right? In Galatians 2:9, we saw that. Galatians, Peter and John, they were called pillars in the church. Paul called them that, right? And then we see Jesus saying in the Revelation to one of the churches there, Revelation 3, verse 12, and he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple, right? Speaking of the one in heaven. And, you know, who is he who overcomes? It tells us, 1 John 5, he who overcomes the world is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 5, verse 5. So as you think about that, these pillars, whether it's talking about, you know, the strength of the pillars being like that in the front, but we do have these correlations in the New Testament for those who overcome. Jesus says metaphorically that they will be a pillar in the temple there in heaven, right? So as you go on here, verse 17, he made the lattice work, or like a net around it, with wreaths of chain work for the capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital, and 7 for the other capital. And so he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. The capitals were on top of the pillars, so they set them on top there. And in the hall were the shape of the lilies. Okay, so the capitals would look like a lily, and they were 4 cubits. And so there they were on display for the whole world to see. So when you come up the Mount of Olives, and you get to the Mount of Olives, and you stand there and looked across the valley, the Kidron Valley, and there where Mount Moriah was, you would have seen this. This would have been the first thing that you would have seen coming from the east, from the Mount of Olives. You would have seen the front of the temple, and there would have been these two brass pillars there in the front with these two capitals that looked like a tulip sitting on the top of them, and they had pomegranates all around them. Now, who here has ever eaten a pomegranate? Raise your hand if you've ever eaten one. They're kind of sweet if you get them when they're ripe, right? Now, is there any significance of a pomegranate, any spiritual significance that you know of or that stands out to you? Well, the reason I ask is because I never really thought much about pomegranates. And when I looked up the words in Blue Letter Bible, I was like, when was this first mentioned? When was pomegranates first mentioned in the scriptures? Because you always kind of go back to when something is first mentioned to help with the interpretation. There's a principle called first mention in scripture. And so when you're interpreting scripture, if you want to be really good at what you're doing, you go back to first mention to see how it was used the first time it's introduced to scripture, because it often influences how that can be interpreted. And I thought that that was kind of interesting when I went back and found where the very first mention of pomegranates was in the scriptures. Now, if you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. It's to your left. Now, while you're turning there, I'm going to just step up and look at this picture. So if you see the kind of porch that was up there over the entrance going into the holy place. You see the pillar that's, you know, illustrated here is just some artist's idea of what it would look like. And you see them there kind of standing there at the very beginning. So as you come over the actual mountain there, the Mount of Olives, you would have seen the very front of this temple. And the first thing that would have stood out to you would have been these two bronze pillars that were standing there at the very front of the temple. It's kind of nice to have an illustration like that, so it kind of gives you an idea of what it might have looked like. And so, as you look here at Exodus chapter 28, it tells us something quite interesting. So as we look here at verse 31, chapter 28 of Exodus, verse 31, I want to just read down a few verses and just kind of see what's here, and then we'll talk about it. It says, "You shall make," and he's talking about making the robe for the high priest, okay? "You shall make the robe of the ephod of all blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it, and it shall have woven binding all around its opening, like an opening in a coat of mail, and so that it does not tear. And upon its hem," that's at the bottom, right? "You shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and the bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord." Now, just about everything the high priest had would have had this, you know, holiness unto the Lord on it. But we see here the first mention of pomegranates in Scripture is related directly to the ministry and service of the high priest. When you go right after this into the other priestly garments, there's no pomegranates on them. It was only on the high priest's garments, the robe of the high priest. Now, this was the earthly high priest, and he was of the Aaron lineage, right? He's Aaron. But anyone who followed after him as a high priest, they would have had these pomegranates on the bottom of their robe, a bell and a pomegranate, bell and a pomegranate. And is there significance of it? Well, a couple other places where this is used in Scripture. When you get to Numbers chapter 13, they sent some spies into the land, and they brought back some of the fruit. They brought back some berries, some grapes, you know, and they brought back some figs, and they brought back some pomegranates that they brought back from the land. And when they get into the land, Deuteronomy 8:8, that's when they start eating off the land. Guess what some of the food was that they were going to get? Pomegranates was mentioned as well. First fruits of the land. And so, as you think about that, of course, you know, we don't ever think about pomegranates too much, but they were the first fruits of the land that God promised His people. But they were here clearly associated with the ministry of the high priest. Now, one more thing that I'll mention about it, Song of Solomon 4:13, Song of Solomon 6:7 and 11, Song of Solomon 7:12 and 8:2, they have to have romance and beauty involved with them. So it's interesting how that they are used, and when you get down to Joel and Haggai, they're used about fruitfulness, right? Maybe it's speaking toward the fruitfulness of the high priest ministry. Don't know. Just a suggestion as we look at this. But it is the first mention of pomegranates, and they're directly, specifically related to the ministry of the high priest. What does the high priest do? He goes to God on behalf of man, and he is that intermediary to make atonement for the sins of the man. And you know, we have today in the new covenant in Jesus Christ, as the book of Hebrews teaches us, He is that great high priest that sits at the right hand of the Father who makes intercession for us. Romans 8 also brings us up how that He is there at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And so here we see, and we know that the earthly priest, we know that the earthly temple, as we saw in chapter 6, it is a shadow of the true temple in heaven, right? So what we see here, the pomegranates are directly associated with this ministry of making intercession. And so what the fullness of that is, I can't tell you. But I did think it was quite interesting. But you know, again, the high priest represents man to God. You know, the prophet comes to man on behalf of God usually, right? That's how it works. So let's go back there to 1 Kings as we continue on our little trek. But I did think that was interesting. And for what it was worth, I thought we would go there and look at this a little bit. Now, going on here, there's a few more things that we find here. It says in verse 19... Actually, I'll just start at 18 and read down. So he made the pillars of two rows and two rows of pomegranates above the network all around the cover, the capitals that were on top, and thus he did for the other capital. And the capitals were on the top of the pillars in the hall and were the shape of lilies, four cubits. And the capitals on the two pillars had pomegranates above and by the convex surface, which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. And then he set up the two pillars by the vestibule of the temple. So I'm just going to look back up at our diagram again. Remember that vestibule is the porch that was out in the very front of the temple there. And he set these up there at the entrance of the temple. And so it goes on to say, and he set up the pillar on the right, and he called its name Jashen, or Yashin, right? And he set up on the pillar on the left, and he called its name Boaz. And the tops of the pillars were in the shapes of lilies, so the work of the pillars, or the work of the pillars, was finished. Now, I just want to talk about the names here for a second. Because the names Jashen, or Jashen, Yashin, however you want to pronounce it, it means he shall establish. And then the other name was Boaz. Of course, you know, granddaddy for old David was Boaz, right? You had Boaz and then Jesse and then you had David. That's how it worked. But the word Boaz itself actually means it, in it is strength, or within is strength. If you put the two together, you know, God was the strength of his people and God establishes his people. Now, we learn in Philippians 4, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But, you know, when he calls us and he establishes us in his house as adopted people into his house. And he strengthens us to serve him. You know, as you think about that, you have to ask yourself, first of all, has he called me? And if he has, have I accepted? And if you have accepted, then I'll tell you this. If you've accepted Christ, then he will establish you and he will strengthen you. You must put your trust in him for that. But you think about that, by our faith and our trust in him, he will help us to overcome the world, the things that are around us and the things that we face. And just like these two pillars, we're going to be on display for all the world to see. You know, there, these pillars were at the very front. So as soon as you came over the hill, the first thing you saw were these. And there they were on display. And that's so important in our lives. So as I close out tonight, I'd like to turn to actually the last place, our finish line, Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. This idea of being seated at the table, having that right to be in the household of God, I think that's important to understand. Ephesians chapter 2. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, I actually want to start in verse 1, and I'm just going to read down just a little ways. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Here he's talking about the devil. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. and raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And you know, if you center in on this and you get nothing out of tonight, I want you to notice here that he made us to sit together in the heavenly places. I want to tell you this. If you put your faith in Christ, you have a seat at his table. You have a seat at the table, in the Lord's table. And just like those pillars here on this earth were on display, but ultimately, it's so that we can one day experience the promises that God has for us, that we may sit together in those heavenly places. We have a seat reserved for us at Christ's table. And so in our own lives, we need to remember those two pillars. Again, they were, you know, talking about he establishes and he's the one who gives the strength, and the same is true in our life. If you put your faith in him, he will establish you and he will give you the strength that you need. And so as we look at that, we have a seat at his table. We have the right to call upon him, and that's through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for what we're seeing here about the furnishings in the temple, Lord. How that they give us glimpses of some of the truths that we find in the New Testament, Lord, as they show us these things about you and they teach us a little bit, Lord. Solomon didn't have to name those pillars, but for whatever reason, you put it on his heart. You put it in the plan to name those pillars that would be on display. And they challenge us, Lord, in our own lives to be those things that are on display for the world to see. But also, Lord, that we might recognize that we don't have strength of ourselves. We might be made of the strongest thing there is, like something like bronze. But ultimately, Lord, you're the one who establishes and you're the one who strengthens us. It's not by our strength, not by our power, but it's by your Spirit, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that tonight, as we look at this piece of Scripture, that if there's something in our lives that we've been prioritizing above you, Lord, if there's something that's gotten in the way, you know, we talked of this when we started tonight, Lord, I pray that even now, Lord, you would show each one of us, Lord, those things that you want to be pushed down the list so that you can be at the top of the list. Lord, show us those things, if there's anything there that doesn't need to remain, Lord, what needs to be cleared out of our schedules, that you can have first place. So, Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that just like the craftsman tonight, you will take any person and use them for your glory if they're willing to come to you, Lord, and to be used. And you can use every skill that we have for your purposes. So, Lord, help our hearts to be ready to serve you and to be available for you, Lord. We pray all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Let's see if I can shut this. And I have. And you know, that light from that projector is probably blinding these poor folks. You probably can turn it off. All right. So, Nick Vega started his new job. And he was working today. He said, he texted me earlier, said he wasn't going to be able to make it because they got him working late. And asked for a prayer. He had an unspoken prayer request. But we do know he